Our scripture reading this afternoon, in fact, the portion that we'll be looking at, I'm going to read just the first 16 verses, Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, not through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, I was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. From this portion of scripture, I want to speak to us this afternoon on a subject I think is very, very timely. And I will want to entitle this sermon, An Impassioned Stand for the Gospel. An Impassioned Stand for the Gospel. Paul is very passionate in this chapter for the gospel. In many places today, the word gospel has been hijacked and made to serve all kinds of humanistic interests and agendas. Contrary to its use in scripture, you'll find various associational adjectives and qualifiers being used in our time in connection with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. You'll hear talk today about social gospel, prosperity gospel, black gospel, urban contemporary gospel, liberation gospel, and the gospel of inclusion. And so the problem today is that the word gospel is being made to mean just about anything one wants the word to mean, to fit any and every idea as one so desires, with a sad result being that what is regarded as the gospel is anything but the gospel. And that's a major issue facing our time, facing the church in our time. As one commentator rightly observes, quote, in the professing Christian world today, there is more perversion of the gospel by far than there is preaching of it in its purity, end quote. Now, any form of perversion of the gospel has to be appalling. And if there is one individual whose sense of outrage at the perversion of the gospel was most intensely expressive, it was the Apostle Paul. Here in verse 6 of Galatians chapter 1, hear him as he addresses with utter shock, with utter dismay, with real disappointment, the defection of the Galatian Christians from the true gospel they had received. He says there, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Paul found it unbelievably disturbing that the Galatian Christians were so readily shifting from the one who called them into the grace of Christ. That is to say, into the whole matter of salvation by divine grace through Christ. And although he doesn't tell us here who called them, he doesn't give a specific reference as to who called them, it is less likely Paul and more God himself. Because God, you see, is the one who calls men and women, boys and girls, to his gracious salvation in Christ. And what that therefore means is that when one turns from the gospel, then one is effectively turning from God himself. Now, Paul issues the sternest condemnation, the sternest judgment to those who would pervert the gospel by embracing what he describes as another gospel, which, as he goes on to qualify in verse 7, as being really not another gospel, there being only one true gospel. And here is anathema, here his curse, his invocation of the wrath of God and such who proclaim, quote unquote, another gospel. Here's what he says, verses 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And just in case his readers didn't hear it, he says this, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. Well, what gospel were the Galatian Christians substituting for the true gospel of Christ? And we don't have time to go into all the background, but in a nutshell, part of what they were dealing with, part of what they were presenting as the gospel, was legalism. That is to say, they were mixing the law of Moses with the grace of Christ. They were saying specifically that one had to be circumcised, one had to keep the law in addition to having faith in Christ. And there's also indication that there was some overtones of Jewish nationalism, because as we'll see later in the epistle, Paul had to say, in Jesus Christ, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The letter to the Galatians here, Paul's charge concerning the gospel is applicable in our time. Why? Because we face very much the same thing in our time. We face the threat of legalism. We face the threat of this intrusion into the gospel of Christ of so-called race, so-called ethnicity. And the fact is, Paul says there really is not another gospel. There really is but one gospel. So as we define the gospel, we need to state in clear terms what is the gospel and what are its key components. And here in this chapter, the Apostle Paul leaves us in no doubt as to what the gospel is all about. The word gospel, we know, means good news. In a nutshell, we could say the gospel is the good news of the saving love and grace of God in Jesus Christ as exhibited in his death on the cross for man's redemption. And in this chapter, Paul gives us some clear defining features of the gospel. So I'm going to give you three of them this afternoon, three features of the gospel. If we want to identify what the gospel is amidst all the confusion in our times, here is the first thing about the gospel. First of all, the gospel is Christocentric. The gospel is Christocentric. That is to say, it is Christ-centered. And the question is, in what sense is the gospel Christ-centered? And first of all, the gospel is Christ-centered in this respect. First of all, it concerns his death. It is concerned with the subject of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a subset to that, it is concerned first with his death. But this death was by no means a tragic death. It was by no means an accidental death. Why? Because this death of our Lord Jesus was self-giving. His was a self-giving death, which means that no one took his life from him. He of his own volition laid it down voluntarily. Note verse 4a. The very first thing we want to note, verse 4a says, who gave himself? This is in accord with what our Lord Jesus himself said in Matthew 20, verse 28. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In that well-known verse, John chapter 10, verse 15, Jesus spoke of how he lays down his life for his sheep. That's the language of self-giving. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, Christ loved us and gave himself for us. In fact, he continues in this same strain in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, and he writes this, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous of good works. And then the writer of the Hebrews says the very same thing, the very much the same thing, that the death of Christ, it suggested that the death of Christ was no accident, it was no tragic event, it was a self-giving transaction, because there the writer says he offered himself without blemish to God, on account of which his blood purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the true and living God. He offered himself, the writer says there. And in that final chapter, that final book of the New Testament, we have the Lord Jesus Christ presenting himself to the Apostle John. As John unfolds the revelation that he received from Christ, he greets the church to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his own blood. The death of Christ, first of all, was self-giving. Secondly, it was substitutionary. For in his death, notice again verse 4, he gave himself for our sins. We learn not only that Christ gave himself, but that we learn the respect in which he gave himself. He gave himself for our sins. He died as our substitute. He gave himself to death to pay on our behalf the penalty of our sins. Just as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Substitutionary death. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the law, the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The death of our Lord Jesus was self-giving. The death of our Lord Jesus was substitutionary. But thirdly, the death of our Lord Jesus was satisfactional. And I didn't make that word up. I actually looked it up. And there's a word, satisfactional. What do we mean by that? It satisfied God. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The death of our Lord Jesus satisfied the will of God. Look at verse 4. He gave himself for sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Here it comes, according to the will of God and our Father. Now, there are people who look at the death of Christ today, the substitutionary death of Christ today, and they say it's an outright disgrace. That is so atrocious, the idea of God murdering his own son for his own satisfaction. But here's the point, beloved. This is a vital tenet of our faith, that the death of our Lord Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath of God that was against you and me. Everything that God sees in us outside of Jesus Christ is an entire mess. And it takes the Lord Jesus Christ, in terms of what he did on the cross, to satisfy the wrath of God against us. Here the Apostle John, 1 John 2, verse 2, he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That word propitiation in the Greek is derived, it's a derivative of the Hebrew concept of the mercy seat. It's a word that is used in connection with the The man who prayed and beat upon his chest, the sinner, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. What he was saying was, Lord, be thou mercy seated, be thou propitiated to me, the sinner. 1 John 4, verse 10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, that is a satisfaction for our sins. Here is the gospel presented by Paul in a nutshell, Romans chapter 3, verse 25, in which this idea of divine satisfaction comes out in the death of Christ for all, Romans chapter 3, 23 to 25, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, that is declared righteous, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God, here comes, put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. God says after a time, look, nothing is going to satisfy me, not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood, precious blood, the blood of my son. And as the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That's why you and I can rest in a complete, perfect redemption. We can be at peace with God. Our minds, our consciences can be at peace with God. Why? Because through the death of Christ, God is and has been satisfied. Not only does the gospel concern the death of our Lord Jesus, but second, the gospel concerns his resurrection. Note again, verse 1, how that even before he gets to the reason why he was writing this letter, as he establishes his credentials as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he echoes the keynote of the gospel by citing the fact that God the Father raised Christ from the dead. So from the get-go, Paul is giving the gospel. The gospel is about the resurrected Christ. It is not only about God in Christ giving of himself, gave himself for our sins, but he rose from the dead. Let me say this, you know this very well. Had Christ died for our sins, that would have been one thing, but salvation would not have been completed. Why? Because God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And in order that we might be fully justified, Romans chapter 4, verse 25, he rose again on account of our justification, on account of our being put right with God. So first of all, the gospel is Christocentric, in that its subject is all about the person and saving redemptive work of Christ. Second, the gospel is Christocentric, in that its author is none other than Christ himself. Its subject matter is Christ. The subject matter of the gospel is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's a point as well. Its author, the author of the gospel, is none other than Christ himself. Look at verses 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel Paul preached was no humanly derived gospel. It didn't originate from man's ideas. It didn't originate from man's philosophies, just as we find today so-called gospel is originating out of man's head, out of man's experience, out of man's social location. No. The gospel of the Lord Jesus derives from Christ himself. And such it does not reflect anything of human wisdom or of human philosophy, and that such is the case can be clearly seen in the fact that its message is foolishness to those who are perishing. The very fact that it is foolishness to those who are perishing suggests that it is not of this world order. It is not derived from anything human. It is supernatural. It is derived from none other than the God of heaven in Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is just what it is. That is a message about Christ and a message from Christ. That it is authored by God in Christ and is not reflective of human wisdom explains then why people today seek to tinker with it, seek to refashion it according to their own humanistic agendas and ideologies. The very fact that people are tinkering with the gospel, adding all kinds of associational adjectives, social gospel, black gospel, prosperity gospel, shows that the gospel to begin with is not of this world order. And because it doesn't fit people's mind, people want to adapt the gospel to fit their own fancies. Paul asserts concerning the gospel he preached that this the one true genuine gospel that he received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. It came directly from God in Christ. All right, so let's move along. Number one, the gospel is Christocentric. It's all about Christ. Its subject matter is Christ. Its author is Christ. Secondly, from this passage, we learn about the gospel that the gospel is transformative. The gospel is transformative. And what we are saying here is this, that besides saving us, besides redeeming us from sin, the gospel exerts a sanctifying influence on our hearts and lives. In other words, it effects real change to our hearts and lives. The gospel works. The gospel changes lives. Again, in verse 4, we learn that the gospel has in view our deliverance from this present age. You see, God not only saved us from sin, he not only saved us from the penalty of sin, but he saved us from the power of sin. In fact, that's what he's doing right now. Having saved us historically from the penalty of sin, he's presently saving us from the power of sin. That is where the transformation comes in. And Paul tells us here that his delivering us from this present evil age is just that. And all of that is according to the will of God. Paul's teaching here is that this deliverance is a present reality. Yes, we know we are going to be sanctified. We're going to be transformed totally, fully, finally, either at death or at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that is not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying here that this deliverance is in time. He delivers us from this present evil age. In other words, what Paul is saying, the gospel works in our hearts and lives, transforming us day by day. So you'll notice in verses 13 through 15, how that the gospel had a transforming impact on Paul's own life. For you have heard, he says, verse 13, of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Here it comes, verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me. Paul says, you want to know that the gospel is transformative? You want to know that the gospel changes life? Look at me. I'm a testimony of that reality. I was a wicked man. I was pursuing the church of God, relentlessly hounding the church of God, relentlessly trying to destroy it. I was so zealous. But God changed me. Christ changed me. From the book of Acts, we get some idea of the extent of his hatred for the name of Christ. Acts chapter 7, verse 58, chapter 8, verse 1, indicates that Saul, as he was known before he was converted, was standing by, and he was approving the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church. Acts chapter 8, verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. That's the kind of man Paul was. Acts chapter 9, 1 and 2, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. You remember, even after he was converted, nobody believed him. When God told Ananias that he was to baptize Saul, who of course we know later became Paul, listen to Ananias' protest in Acts chapter 9, verse 30. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem." Acts chapter 9, verse 26 says, "Oh, when he went down to Jerusalem to join with the brethren, they were afraid of him. But though there came a time when the Lord Jesus arrested him on the Damascus Road." Remember when he saw that brilliant light during the midday period, he was riding, going on his business of persecuting the church. And then, of course, he was struck with terror. He fell off his horse and he heard that voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you persecute." And what profound transformation Paul underwent. Acts chapter 9, verse 21. "And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem and of those who call upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" Later, Paul himself would reflect in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecuted, insolent opponent, I received mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief." Notice in all of Paul's experience what the gospel does. Here's a snapshot of what the gospel does. The gospel transforms us from a life of self-righteousness. That's what Paul was. But the gospel also transforms us from a life of hate and malice and wickedness. And that's what Paul was. Finally, this is always the best part of the sermon. The gospel of Christ is Christocentric, it's Christ-centered. The gospel of Christ is transformational, it changes lives. The gospel of God is God glorifying. We could say the gospel of God, the gospel is doxological, having to do with praising God. And so notice that no sooner had Paul laid out the core of the gospel as consisting in the self-giving of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins according to the will of God than verse 5. Notice what he does in verse 5. He ascribes glory to God. Peter does very much the same thing. Peter, as he reflects on the wonders of God's redeeming grace in the gospel, he erupts in praise in 1 Peter chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who through his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible," and so on and so forth. When we study the word of God, beloved, we come to see that the glory of God is particularly manifested in the great and gracious salvation he has provided in Christ. This is made clear in such passages as Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Here's what the word of God says. "God raised him up from the dead," that is the Lord Jesus, "and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show," here it comes, "the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." The gospel manifests the glory of God. God puts his glory on display in the redemption, in the salvation of his people. And what Paul is saying here is that one of the reasons for which God saved us is that in the ages to come, he might show us off to the world and demonstrate the immeasurable riches of his grace, which he made available to us in Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, 8, 9, and 10. "To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given," Paul says, "to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that," here comes verse 10, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. As someone has well said, it is in salvation that God displays the riches of his glory far more yet than by what he does in his work of creation. If you ask the question, which displays a greater glory, which displays in a greater way the glory of God? Is it creation or the new creation? And I tell you, it is in the new creation, in human redemption. Because when a soul has been transformed from darkness to light, my friends, that is something that is phenomenal. When a soul has been brought back from the dead, that has to be the greatest manifestation of the glory of God. And by its very nature, the gospel exalts God. Why? Because God gets all the credit for man's salvation. God gets all the credit for man's salvation. Listen, even with his very best deeds, even with his very best intentions, even with all his devotion, his spiritual devotion, sinful man falls woefully short of the righteous demands of the kingdom of God. All our righteousnesses, the Bible says, are as filthy rags in God's sight. Not only is man lost, he's dead in trespasses and sins, so that any hope of man being saved, any hope of one being saved, being brought back from death to life, has to come from God himself. That's why the gospel is necessarily God glorifying. Scripture alludes to this God-glorifying nature, the God-glorifying nature of the gospel in various ways. For example, in explaining the nature of our salvation and explaining the great change that has come upon us through the saving work of Christ. Here's Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Listen to what he says in the next verse. And all things that have become new, here's what Paul says. And all things are of God, who through Christ reconcile us to himself. What is Paul saying there? The glorious change that comes in our lives, all the brand new things, they are from God. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not of your doing, it is a gift of God as a result of work, so that no one may boast. In short, salvation is distinctively the work of God. No wonder it is that as Paul records at the end of this chapter, notice verses 23, 24, that whereas the churches of Judea did not know him, all they were hearing was this about Paul. He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And then notice how the gospel brings glory to God. He then made this statement, and they glorified God in me. They never praised Paul. They never said what a wonderful man Paul is, what a great change has come in his life. This man now is a great man of God. No, he says, they glorified God in me. Listen, the gospel, the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is centered in Christ. The subject matter is all about Christ. The author of the gospel is Christ. The gospel is not only Christ-centered, it is transformational, it changes lives. And perhaps most important, the gospel is God glorifying, because in salvation, God gets all the glory. And we can rejoice in that glorious, wonderful truth. What a blessed treasure we have in the gospel. Sad thing is, people today in pulpits, even in Reformed churches, are tinkering with it, changing it, trying to change it. And we need to remember the warning that God gives. If any man comes preaching another gospel, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Let him face the judgment of God. Paul says, even if I do it, if an angel comes, let's hold fast to the gospel. Let's love it. Let's cherish it. And more important, let's proclaim it. With God's help, by his grace. Amen.